Check, check. Check, yeah.
Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. We trust that you had a great time during the Thanksgiving holiday, a chance to be able to step back and give thanks to our Lord because we have much to be thankful for. He has blessed us in so many ways. One of those blessings is we have the opportunity to come here on Sunday mornings to worship Him, to hear from His Word, to sing praises to His name, come before Him in prayer, and we're looking forward to doing that over the next hour and a half here as we go along. Also, at the end of the service, this is our harvest offering. Annually, we take a harvest offering, giving above and beyond what the Lord has given us. And this year, we have decided to give to Tri-State Bible College. There will be an offering plate in the foyer at the end of the service. If you want to drop that in there, or if you've already dropped it into the black box, that's fine. But we will be taking an offering to give a little bit extra to Tri-State Bible College this year, and hopefully bless them, and the Lord will be able to use that. Community groups we have going on today. Lots of changes. This is the last community group meeting before we take a break for December. We'll come back to them in January. But all of the groups will be meeting here today at the church. Normal times, with the exception of the Brown Gully group, they're meeting in the community center right after the service. Our group will be meeting here at 1 o'clock. So will Jason's group, and then also the Ruggles group will be meeting here at the church at 3 o'clock. So come together, spend time discussing this morning's message, ministering to one another, and enjoying that fellowship together. There is no youth group this evening, so they won't be meeting this evening. They're looking forward to meeting again next week and have a full schedule in December. I want to say thank you to those working on the missionary board. We have most of the updates done. There's a couple more things that need to be done. That team consisted of Allison, Austin, Sydney, Adam, and Dennis working on getting that updated. New pictures, new map, and all of that. If you have not stopped by to see that, make sure you stop by and see that before you leave today. A couple other announcements of things happening this Wednesday at 6 o'clock. We will be doing a child protection training. Many of you have already done that this year. We updated our child protection policy back in the spring. Sadly, we live in a day and age that we have to have child protection policies and training, but we want to do that to provide the safest place possible for our kids to be here. And we need to have all of you that are part of ministries that would qualify for the child protection policy up to date before and board approved before the end of the calendar year. So we're getting down to the end of it. So this Wednesday, if you have not gone through that training, we're going to show that training at 6 o'clock here at the church and have the quizzes available to be able to fill those out, all the other paperwork. If you can't make it Wednesday and you still need to be a part of that, come see me and I can get you that link to the video. I can get you the paperwork and so on. The people who need to be a part of that are anyone working with children, and then also anyone who is a ministry leader, part of our safety and security team, or counseling team. Those are the ones that need to be a part of, have that training done. If you think you fall under that category and have not gotten it done, please come see me and I'll get you all the directions for that. Also coming up on December 7th, there's a ladies' Christmas fellowship. Details about that in the announcement. Sign-up sheet in the foyer. Go ahead and sign up if you're wanting to participate in that on December 7th. Make sure you're a part of the email. That will keep you up to date with all the things happening in the life of the church. And with that, we'll turn it over to Dave.
While we're in the Thanksgiving and the announcement mode, this year we will be, as always, taking an offering for our church staff here. So I just thought I'd plant the seed early. The harvest offering is today. So God just keeps blessing us with opportunities to give left and right, and it is such a joy to do that. So be thinking about how you want to bless our staff this year. And if you are ready to do that, you can put that in the offering and just designate it Staff Christmas. And then we'll distribute that according to what comes in. And with that said, let me just lead us here with an opening prayer. And we'll just get our minds and our hearts centered on our Lord. He's worthy of our praise and worship. Father, most of us have had a very busy week. Maybe some have had a very sad week. It's just a variety of people here. But you are faithful and you never change, and you are here with us through your Spirit, and your Son has promised to be with us. So we gather in your name, Lord, to worship you, to thank you, to praise you, to give you honor and glory that's due your name. This morning, first through our songs and through our singing, and then, Lord, as you speak back to us, or you speak to us through your word, through our pastor, and then as we speak to one another and just celebrate your goodness, we pray that the Spirit of God will enable us to worship you today in all these things in spirit and in truth. We just give ourselves to you in our weakness and experience your strength now in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to start with the song Majesty, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Raise your voices.
Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high, name of Jesus, magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.
As our King and our Savior and our Lord, we want to crown him with many crowns.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem crowns all music. Now we sing, who died and rose on high.
Same Lord, he's ours. He's our Lord. Blessed assurance, Jesus, this one we've been singing about is mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is our story. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is our story. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I want to sing this last verse again, but I want to do it corporately. So where you see my, it's our. I just want to sing this last verse through one more time, and then when we get to the chorus, this is our story, this is our song, because we're here together today. So let's do that. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior are happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above. This is our story. This is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. This is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior.
Glad to pray, but Dan, I think you're on the schedule. Come on.
Sorry about that, folks. Let's pray. Lord, it's so good to be in a family of believers who love you and want to know you and be close to you and follow you. We are thankful today for our country and for the freedoms and privileges that we have. Help us to do our part in standing up for our rights and the privileges that you've given to us. Thank you for the gift of your word and that we can know you and be instructed, and we know exactly what you would have us to do as we read and study. And may we be a light for you as we go outside this building. May we be ready to encourage others, talk to people, share your word and your gift of salvation. It's our job to let other people know, even as we've been told ourselves when we were when we came into your family. So help us to be busy doing that. Thank you for Pastor Brad, and he's back here with us, and so blessed to have a pastor who loves us and cares for us and teaches us, and is a great part of our lives, and pray that you'd bless him as he speaks to us, preaches your word, and thank you for every blessing that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will be in Mark 14. We appreciate those that work with our children. The children's group can be dismissed. Are we through sixth grade today again? Yeah, preparing for the children's Christmas program in 2 weeks. So, kids, you may be dismissed. Let's take our Bibles and head to Mark 14. I love that sound, don't you? Those are precious children. Thank you, Dave, for changing the word of the song. I'm glad we could sing it corporately. That was good. So that was a sweet sound. What we're about to see in today's text is not anything but a sweet sound. The title of this morning's message is The Betrayal. The Betrayal. Betrayal is one of the most painful human experiences, and sadly many of you have felt it, perhaps by a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend. There was a trust and the trust was violated. Perhaps you know betrayal from a different vantage point. You're the one that caused it. You betrayed someone and you can't escape that haunting reality. The question before us this morning, is there hope for those who've been betrayed and those who have caused the betrayal? And the answer is there certainly is, and the hope comes from the one who experienced the betrayal. The betrayal, because there's never been a betrayal like this one, and it's the one that's in front of us. We are working our way through Mark's gospel. Welcome to those who are with us. Several of you are visiting this weekend because of the holiday, and we are coming this morning to this very important passage in Mark 14, and I'd like to read it. It's a text we'd rather not see, frankly. We're about to behold something that's unthinkable, inexcusable, something incredibly dark and sinister, and yet we must see it. We must think about it, because this betrayal and what came out of it is what brings hope for all of us here, whatever our situation is in life. This dark deed provides the backdrop for the most amazing demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. So let's read our text, and then we'll work our way into it. It's Mark 14, beginning in verse 43, and we'll read through verse 52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So reads God's word. Back in 1962, Don and Carol Richardson risked their lives to take the gospel message to the Sawi people of what was then known as New Guinea. It's actually the other side of the same island where our missionaries, Bob and Shirley Littoral, served for so many years. In fact, it's probably less than 200 miles west of where they served on that same island. But the Richardsons later told their story in the book Peace Child. And I'd like to begin this message. It's very relevant to think about what happened there as we come to today's text. The book begins with a story of Ya'e, a native Sawi, who enters what he believes to be a peace treaty with a neighboring village. However, he finds out that his new friends were only practicing the Sawi tradition of Tui Asoni Man. In this practice, warriors persuade a man to become their friend with the intention of killing him and eating him later. The more complicated the plan, the more honorable the warrior becomes among his own village. Consequently, as you can imagine, the men of the victim's village plan their revenge against the village that caused the initial pain. And such murders would exist then in a cycle of violence within the Sawi culture. It was into this world that the Richardsons moved as missionaries in 1962. They built a home, they began learning the previously undocumented language of the Sawi, and they soon began to share the gospel. They told them about Jesus, God's Son, who had come to give them a hope and eternal life. They told them about the love of Jesus, and the people weren't very interested. They, in fact, were bored by the story. Yet when Don began to tell the story of what happened to Jesus, the people became quite attentive. Don said, "One night, Judas kissed Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master.'" And he had explained to the people that this was the signal for the bad men to come and take Jesus away and kill him. And at this point, the Sawi men began laughing so hard that they held their stomachs. "Oh, Tuan," they said, "that was doing with the caught pig." What did that mean? Don wondered. Why were the people laughing? He left the men in the hut and he found a teenage boy. "I'll tell you, Tuan," the boy said, "we treat a man the way we treat a pig. We feed him and talk nice to him, and then we kill him and eat him." Don left and wondered, how in the world will we ever reach a people who hear the story of the Bible and consider Judas to be the hero? Don and his wife began to pray and ask God to show them what to do. And all the while, the Sawi men kept killing each other. Finally, Don told the Sawi that they were leaving. The Sawi said, "No, Tuan, don't go. We like the steel axes that you bring to us." And he said, no, we're leaving. "Maybe if we leave, you'll stop fighting and killing each other and have some peace." Late that night, the Sawi men came to the Richardson's hut and said, "Don't go. Tomorrow we will sprinkle cool water." The next morning, Don and Carol looked out, and they saw a man from the village running out of his hut with his baby. And then they saw a man from the other village running out of his hut with his baby. They both came to the clearing in front of the Richardson's hut with the people following and the mothers crying. Each man held up his baby and said, I will give you my child and you take my name. And they exchanged babies. Then they held their babies high and said, cool water. The peace child brings cool water. What was going on? Don found a teenage boy and asked him, and the boy said, Tuan, haven't you ever heard of a peace child before? Maybe where you come from, you don't fight and you don't need a peace child. Don said, it's not part of our culture. Tell me, what will happen to those little boys? He said, oh, we'll take care of the little boys, Tuan. As long as those little boys are alive, we'll have peace between our villages. You know, Tuan, a man would be a fool to believe any other promise, but the peace child promise, that's a promise we can trust. Soon Don talked again to the men and said, it was hard to give your baby for peace, but you knew it was the only way. They nodded. They knew it was the only way. Then Don told them the story again. He said, there was no peace between all the people on earth and the greatest spirit in heaven. And the men now understood. Tuan, they said, that Jesus, he was the peace child from the greatest spirit? Yes, Don said, Jesus Christ was the peace child from the greatest spirit. Then that means that Judas was killing a peace child. Killing a peace child is the worst thing anyone could ever do. That means the war will never cease. And then he said, but listen to my words. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he lives forever to make peace between the greatest spirit and all the peoples of the earth. Your peace is weak. Because your peace will die, but the peace of God is strong because the peace child will live forever. Over the next 2 years, hundreds of people from both villages received the peace child of God. And the peace child changed them. Instead of killing each other, they learned to help each other. They turned from hatred to love, from lies to truth, from war to peace. This morning, we have the privilege of seeing the peace child as he is in Gethsemane. This is where we left off in our last time together in Mark's gospel. As Rex preached that particular message, Jesus was agonizing in the garden, crying out to his father, asking him to take away the cup of Calvary's wrath, yet submitting to his father and saying, not my will, yours be done. It was a night to forget. Humanly speaking, that is, what depraved men did to Jesus starting in Gethsemane is inhumane and unthinkable. And it all centered around the betrayal. All four gospel writers include this account. In Mark's account, which is our text of the morning, we see three scenes, and we see our Lord enduring these three painful encounters. Scene number one, Jesus is betrayed by a follower. Notice verse 41, verse 43 again. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now we know Judas. We know the story. We understand where this is going. But just imagine that you don't know the end of the story. Read it as though you've never heard the story before. Apparently, Judas had slipped away during the Last Supper in the upper room. Judas, of course, has been invited by Jesus, the Son of God, to be his follower for the past 3 years. He's enjoyed fellowship with God's Son. He has experienced privileges unknown by the masses. He's broken bread with Jesus. He's enjoyed priceless company. He's learned from the Master. He's even received power from Jesus so he could perform miracles. Beyond that, Judas held a respected position as the treasurer of the disciples. No one suspected that he would do what he had done, but he had done it. He had joined hands with the enemies of Jesus for the love of the shekel, and he actually betrayed Jesus. And in this story in front of us, he commits two unthinkable crimes. The first of all is demonstrated by these destructive deeds. Verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas came. Notice in verse 44 the title that Mark gives to this man. He calls him the betrayer. Now, we've seen this word several times in this chapter already. If you go back earlier, you'll see, for instance, in verse 10, Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. In verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and they sought an opportunity to betray him. In verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. In verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then the verse right in front of our text, verse 42, rise, let us be going, says Jesus. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is what Judas was. He was a traitor. He was a turncoat. He was a fraud. He's a man who acted like he was something when it was not true. And up until this point, he's been planning. He's been plotting. And now he takes action. He actually leads the mob to Jesus. The mob is made up, Mark tells us, of representatives from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These are the three sections of the Jewish Sanhedrin, their high court. Mark says that there was a crowd with swords and clubs. Now, these aren't Roman soldiers. This is a special police force under the jurisdiction of the Jewish high court. Their weapons indicate that they expect trouble. They think they're going to meet resistance. Luke's account states specifically that Judas is at the head of the pack. Now let that sink in for a moment, friends. Judas isn't merely following wicked men in this deadly deed. He is spearheading it. He is initiating it. He initiated the plot against Jesus. Verse 44, Mark says, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Now we'll consider the plot more carefully in a moment. But for now, please notice again who's instigating it. Mark says the betrayer had given them a sign. Judas came up with the signal. In the darkness of the garden, the soldiers would need some kind of silent indicator as to which shadowy figure they were to apprehend. Judas picked it. I will kiss the man. I will kiss the rabbi, he told his accomplices. That's the one you want. Put him under guard. Take him away. The mob, the plot, the sign, all destructive deeds, all instigated by Judas. And yet more, not just the destructive deeds that hurt the Savior, but deceptive words. Verse 45, when he came, he went up at once and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. So how did he do it? How did Judas carry out this plot? We're told by Mark that he actually used a word to betray. The word is rabbi. He called Jesus what he had always called him. He used a title of respect, a title of honor. Of course, it wasn't true. There was no respect. There was no honor in his actions. In his heart, there was only self-seeking greed. It was a case of right word, wrong heart. And this, is, of course, the predicament that we enter into the world with ourselves. Our hearts are self-focused. Our perspective is blind. We say the right words about Jesus, perhaps, but the heart is not right. And we can fool other people into thinking that we know him, but it's not true. It's not real. Until the Spirit of God does the miracle of regeneration, which results in genuine repentance, where we turn away from our self-centeredness and turn to him and ask him to change us. And when this is the case, when we are in this situation of right word, wrong heart, the truth will eventually come out. It always does, as it did for Judas, either in this life or most certainly when we stand before the Lord himself. What we really think about Jesus will be seen. In the end, this is what Judas did to Jesus. He actually had the audacity to use a kiss to kill, a kiss with the intention of killing. Mark says that Judas approached the Lord and kissed him. Now, Barclay helps us enter into the world of what's going on here. He explains, it was customary to greet a rabbi with a kiss. It was a sign of respect and affection for a well-loved teacher. But there is a dreadful thing happening here. When Judas says, whom I shall kiss, that is he uses the Greek word phileo, which is the ordinary word. But when it is said that he came forward and kissed Jesus, the word is kata phileo. And the kata is intensive. And kata phileo means to kiss as a lover kisses his beloved. The sign of betrayal was not a mere formal kiss of respectful greeting. It was, Barclay says, a lover's kiss. This is the grimmest and most awful thing in all the gospel story. Betrayed. Jesus is literally betrayed by one of the men that he chose to follow him. Jesus is entering into the experience described in Psalm 55. Would you go back with me to Psalm 55 for a moment? Jesus is betrayed by a follower. Why? This phrase, we see it in the New Testament again, that all this happened to fulfill the scriptures. Part of that means to fulfill. The Old Testament predicted what was happened so that we might know who the Messiah was. But fulfill has the idea of filling up the full experience of something. And in Psalm 55, we read about an experience that David himself had, that the Messiah came and filled up. He entered into the same experience. Listen to Psalm 55, starting in verse 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. David experienced betrayal by someone close to him. And now Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, has come, and he enters into the fullest experience of this reality of betrayal. And yet Jesus does not respond in hatred. Matthew's account tells us this interesting statement. This is Matthew 26:50, that Jesus said to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. Friend, do what you came to do. To the very end, Jesus loved Judas. My friend, perhaps you've experienced betrayal and you are wondering, how in the world can I ever get beyond this? I have news for you that's out of this world. There's actually a verse in Hebrews I'd like for us to see. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice this incredibly encouraging, hope-giving news described in Hebrews chapter 2. In verses 17 and 18, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says these encouraging words. This is Hebrews 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Now just stop there and think about that. Christ, we're told, had to be made like his brothers, us, in every way. That is, he really became a human being. And why? The verse continues, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So Jesus became a man. He became like us. He entered into the experiences that we have in this world. Why? So that he could become a priest. A priest is someone who represents human beings before God. So Jesus came in order to bring us into a relationship with God and to speak in our behalf to God, but not just to become a priest, one who represents us before God. The verse continues and says, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So he becomes not only the priest, but he becomes the sacrifice as well. And then that leads to these amazing words. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It is that last statement that I want you to think about. The Lord Jesus entered into the fullest experience of our human suffering, including betrayal. And because he did, he is now able to help us to identify with us as we suffer, to enable us to please God in our suffering. I mean, when you are betrayed, you feel exposed, you feel ashamed, you feel regret, you feel anger, you feel alone, you feel desperate for a solution that you can't bring about. And Jesus knows this. Jesus felt this. And Jesus offers himself to you and to me. He knows, he understands, he makes it clear that there's a way. He makes it clear by his example that there is a way to honor God no matter how difficult the circumstances are that enter our lives. Not in our strength, for sure, but in his. So let these words minister to your aching soul this morning, my hurting friend. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he invites you to look to him this morning, to call upon him, to trust in him, and by his grace and power, resolve to respond like him so that all will see him in you. Scene one, Jesus is betrayed by a follower. Scene two, Jesus is defended by a fighter. It's interesting what happens next in the story, verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this sword-swinging man was. The Apostle John does and records it was Peter, John 18:10, and records the servant's name. It was Malchus. You say, well, why wouldn't Mark tell us who it was if John told us who it was? Well, I don't know. Mark doesn't record his reasons here, but let's conjecture for a moment. It's probably, likely, because it wasn't safe to include Peter's name at this time. Peter is still alive as he's writing this account. To put Peter's name in print in connection with Jesus' arrest could have endangered Peter. Why does John record his name? Because Peter's no longer alive. Mark is writing this, you know, one generation after Jesus returned to heaven. John's writing basically two generations later, almost 90 AD, and by this point, Peter's gone and Malchus is no longer alive, and so he provides more details. Perhaps that's the reason. We don't know. But what are we to make of his actions? Well, we have to start by saying Peter meant well. Peter loved Jesus. It was his love for Jesus that drove him to action. It was the sight of seeing wicked men putting their hands harshly on Jesus that causes his defense mechanism to kick into place. Somebody's got to do something about this situation. So he did. He took on the whole mob single-handedly and swung at a neck and missed and lopped off an ear. It's a good thing he missed the mark. Luke, the physician, records that Jesus healed the servant by touching his ear, Luke 22:51. What Wiersbe makes the interesting comment, had Jesus not healed Malchus, Peter would have been arrested as well, and there might have been four crosses on Calvary's Hill. But he meant well. Somebody's got to do something, so Peter takes the lead. But good intentions aren't enough. They weren't for Peter, and they aren't for us. In fact, by his actions, Peter does something that he surely didn't intend to do, and that is he misrepresented Jesus. His actions, no matter what his motive was, sent the wrong message about Jesus to everyone who's watching. And Jesus said so. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus was a Bible man. Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. His whole life was about the Bible. This dichotomy, people, I love Jesus, but I don't like the Old Testament. It just does not square because Jesus loved the Old Testament. He's always talking about the Old Testament, how he had come to fulfill it. Notice what Jesus is saying. As he sees the swords and the clubs and the severed ear, he's got to make these two realities perfectly clear. Number one, the truth about himself. Am I a criminal? A dangerous threat to society? No. If you think swords and clubs are necessary, you don't know who I am. As you well know, I have come to you again and again as a teacher, and I have taught you openly. Now, John's account actually mentions something the other three writers omit. In John 18, you might remember this, when the mob came to arrest Jesus, and the Lord asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And at that point, something quite unusual happened. Do you remember what it was? It's one of the most fascinating passages, I think, in the Bible. According to John 18:6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they what? They fell back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Such was the power of Jesus. All he has to do is speak a word, and he's out of the situation. Dangerous people will fall before him. Why then does he not stop the cruel crowd? For the very simple reason he didn't want to stop them. He did not want to stop them. In fact, he didn't even want to save himself. He hadn't come to save himself. Why not? Because he came to earth not to save himself, but to give his life as a ransom payment for many, as John tells us in the theme verse of his gospel, as Mark tells us. And to clarify the point, John records what Jesus told Peter at this very moment. In John 18:11, he says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink?" This was the truth about Jesus. He hadn't come to be a political revolutionary. He had come to save sinners from their sins. And to save them, he must die for them. And then he must conquer the grave in their behalf in order to open up access for them back to God. Matthew's account is fuller. He tells us this in Matthew 26, verses 52 to 54. Jesus actually says these words to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will" what? "Die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" How do you fight people who have swords? Now, if this is an important, relevant question, I don't know what it is. Let's think carefully about it. How do you fight people who have swords? With a sword of your own? No, Peter. Your intention is good, but you're sending the wrong message about me to the world. Put your sword away. There's another sword that's needed in this battle. And what is that sword? Listen again to Jesus. "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." This is what's on the Savior's heart this night. Jesus emphasizes his commitment to fulfill the scripture. It had to happen, says Jesus. This violent arrest of the Messiah, it had to happen. Why? To fulfill scripture. Go back, he said in, this is chapter 14 of Mark, verse 21. This is earlier the night. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So there's the human responsibility. It would be better if he hadn't been born. But this has to happen. This scripture must be fulfilled. What scripture does Jesus have in mind? Perhaps he had in mind Isaiah 53:12. It was earlier this very night that Jesus said these words, recorded in Luke 22:37, and he's quoting Isaiah 53. "It is written, as he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Maybe that was the text. Maybe it was Zechariah 13:7. This is a prophecy mentioned by Jesus earlier in verse 27. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." The point is, it had to happen. Jesus knows his Bible. He knows why he's come. He's come to fulfill the scriptures. Every Old Testament prophecy regarding me must take place. This is his resolve. Again, can you just imagine for a moment the results if Peter had succeeded and he had actually killed Malchus? Jesus and his followers would have been branded as political revolutionaries, as murderers, and the cross would have been overshadowed in a controversy. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells this interesting story about two 19th century preachers, Newman Smith and Robert Hall. He writes, "A controversy arose between the two on some religious point, and Reverend Smith wrote a bitter pamphlet denouncing Hall and his doctrine. Having finished the pamphlet, Smith was having trouble coming up with what he thought was a proper title, so he sent the book to a good friend." Hughes says, "Everybody needs a friend like this." He sent the book to a good friend for a suggestion. Sometime earlier, Reverend Smith had written a widely read and helpful pamphlet entitled, "Come to Jesus." When his friend read the new pamphlet against Hall, he sent the pamphlet back with this suggestion. "The title I suggest for your pamphlet is this, Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus." The point is this. It's easy to chop off ears. This is the world's way. To fight fire with fire, to return evil for evil. This is not Jesus' way. He commands us to do good. He commands us to turn the other cheek. He commands us to love our enemies. He commands us to overcome evil with good. We have such an incredible opportunity in front of us as the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. This is the message that we have the privilege to send to this world that is fighting like crazy. J.D. Jones, in his commentary of Mark's Gospel, says, "Christ's kingdom is not to be advanced by the sword. In the affairs of the kingdom, force is no remedy. It is a lesson the Church of Christ has been slow to learn. Again and again, the Church has invoked the help of the secular arm. She has again and again used pressure and compulsion to advance her interests. Again and again, the Church has used fire and prison and scaffold. Often, no doubt, it was done honestly and sincerely, but it was all very pitiful and tragic. It was a repudiation of Christ's own teaching. Religion is free, the response of the soul to God. A forced religion is a contradiction in terms." This is scene two. Having been betrayed by a follower, Jesus is now defended by a fighter. And Jesus tells his followers who are fighters, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." He doesn't want to be defended by a fighter, not this kind of a fighter. He wants us to take out another sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and send the right message about him to the onlooking world. And then the third scene, Jesus is deserted by friends. Again, Mark's account, as so often has been the case in this series, as we've seen, he's short and he's to the point. With an economy of words, he communicates volumes to us about Jesus. He shows that the betrayal produced three effects. Number one, everyone ran in fear. Verse 50, "And they all left him and fled." The NIV says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." Everyone hightailed it out of there. Peter, John, Andrew, Thomas, they all ran for cover. They had all said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." They all did say those words according to verse 31. Still they ran. To their shame and later regret, they all left him in fear. And then Mark tells us something that no one else tells us. Matthew doesn't tell us this. Luke doesn't. John doesn't. Mark tells us that a young man followed for a while and then he fled. Verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked." Who is this unnamed man? And why are we told about him? The Greek word for young man is a word that denotes someone who's in his late adolescence. This is basically a teenage boy. Many feel that the young man was the writer of the gospel that we're reading, John Mark himself. This would explain why Mark alone of the four gospel writers includes this episode. Mark's not an apostle. He does have significant connections. Let's go over to Acts chapter 12 and notice an interesting statement that we're told in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Acts chapter 12. And verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So the account is Peter has been arrested. He, is going to be released by the angels from the prison. But we're told that the Christians were gathered together in a house, and the house belonged to Mary, and we're told that Mary was the mother of our man, John Mark. So apparently, John Mark, belongs to this family, and I don't know if they're wealthy, but they have enough that they have a pretty good-sized room where the followers of Jesus were meeting. They're in Acts 12, and conjecture is not too hard to imagine. This may have been where they had been meeting this particular night in the upper room, that there was this crowd, these followers of Jesus in this room, and Mark is associated with it. It's possible that Jesus and the 12 ate that Last Supper in this room, and maybe it happened this way. Perhaps Judas left that very house earlier in the evening, retrieved the soldiers, and brought them to the upper room. But of course, they don't find Jesus there because he's not there at this point. So Judas, leading the mob, heads next for the Gethsemane because he knows this is a place where he might find Jesus. But he leaves with this mob following him, making enough noise to alert John Mark, who was in the house. And perhaps John Mark is awakened by the mob, and perhaps John Mark then grabs his sheet and runs from the house to warn Jesus and the others. Perhaps. Or maybe it happened this way. William Barclay conjectures it may be that Mark was actually present at the Last Supper. He was a young boy. No one really noticed him, but he was fascinated with Jesus. And when the company went out into the dark, he slipped out after them when he ought to have been in bed with only the linen sheet over his naked body. It may be that all the time Mark was there in the shadows, listening, watching. That would explain where the Gethsemane narrative came from. If the disciples were all asleep, how did anyone know about the struggle of soul that Jesus had there? It may be that the one witness was Mark, and he stood silent in the shadows, watching with a boy's reverence the greatest hero he had ever known. Again, all we can say is perhaps. And yet, while John's Mark presence is conjecture, this is not. Jesus is now alone. Judas has betrayed him. The disciples have forsaken him. This young man, perhaps John Mark, who followed him for a while, has now run for his life. And Jesus is all alone, heading for the cross. This is where he has been heading since the triune God designed the plan of redemption in eternity past. This is why he left heaven's glory and came to earth as a man. It's why he lived a perfect life for 33 years. It's why on this night he allows wicked men to arrest him. He has an appointment to keep on a Roman cross, and he will allow nothing to deter him from it. The cross was not man's idea. It was God's. It was God's eternal plan that his Son would go to the cross, bear the sin and judgment of undeserving sinners, including those who deserted him. He had come, as he had said, to give his life as a ransom payment for many. What can we take away from this? Surely we can learn to appreciate our Savior more fully, to grasp in greater ways what he has endured in his suffering. The hymn writers help us so much. Here's one. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. By the way, my friend, have you ever said those words? Mine was the transgression. And then, lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Have you ever called Jesus your Savior? What language shall... I love this verse. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Is Jesus Christ your dearest friend? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. A tragic possibility to outlive my love for him. There's something else, though, that we see in Jesus' betrayal, and this is where I want to land the plane, and I want us to think about what we've considered in terms of what it means for us. I think we learn how to live here, especially when we face our own betrayal and suffering and hardship in this world. We learn three valuable, necessary lessons. Lesson number one, God is in control, even when it seems he's not. God is in control, even when it seems like he's not, and plug in the situation that you're thinking of in your life right now. No matter how chaotic things around us may seem, our sovereign Lord is superintending, directing, working, leading, protecting, fulfilling his eternal plan. He's in control. You say, but it doesn't seem like he's in control. And that may be true, often in fact. But this speaks to our perspective deficiency, not his apparent confusion. He knows what he's doing in your life and mine, just as he knew in his own son's life. The sovereign Lord was in control of his son's betrayal as he is in ours. That may be a difficult statement. The sovereign Lord was in control of his own son's betrayal as he is in ours. A difficult statement to hear, but so vital to affirm and so hope-giving. When you lead and you follow that statement where it takes us in the scriptures. Second lesson. When life is hard, God is giving us the opportunity to become more like his son. When life is hard, and there's few experiences more difficult than being betrayed, God is giving us the opportunity to become more like his dear son. And this is his agenda for us. If he saved us, his agenda is to grow us up so that we look like him. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us and him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God wants you and me to be holy and blameless like his son. God wants, as Romans 8 puts it, to conform us to the likeness of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. No matter how difficult the situation, of this we can be sure. God is in control and desires to use our circumstances to mold us, to shape us, so that we come out the other side looking more like his son. You say, okay, I get it. He's in control. He's God. And I can see from his word that he says he's using the events of my life, good and bad, to transform me into Christ's likeness. I get that. But how in the world can I respond rightly? You've talked about what God is doing. That's encouraging. But what is it he wants me to do? What can I do in this situation? This is the third lesson. No matter what others may do to us, God invites us to trust him. This is how we enter his family. So it all starts with trust. This is how we enter the family of God. It's not by us patching things up with God. It's by trusting in the one he sent to take our place and our punishment. And he then brings us into his family by trusting in what he's done for us. By trusting fully in his son's atoning work, he gives us the gift of eternal life, and he gives it to any sinner who will simply repent and put total trust in Jesus. But that's not the end of it. We enter into his family by trusting in him. And then he says, that's how I want you to live. Trust me. Trust my son with your life. Friends may forsake us, and foes certainly will, but God will never abandon his own. I love Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. So, let's go back to where we began this message. Let's trust the peace child today, my friend. Let's be assured that he who himself experienced the betrayal can help us no matter what we may face. Father, as we close our Bibles, we are just absolutely staggered by what you designed. You, Almighty God, designed this plan, and you, Son of God, came and accomplished it. You were so intent on doing everything that was written, and you did, and you gave your life as a ransom for us. And here we are today, so thankful. Thank you for dying in our place. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us for Jesus' sake. And Father, I realize that there are some that are hearing this message that have never put their trust in your Son. And I pray that you'll do that miraculous work that you've done in so many of our hearts. I pray that you'll cause their heart to start beating. Really beating, beating after you, believing you. Give them the gift of faith. And we will praise you for that. They will praise you for that. And help all of us, Father, if there's anything that's true of all of us, is that we are often hurt by other people in this world. And you, Lord Jesus, have come and have experienced it to the fullest. And so right now, we all have the opportunity to enter into the fellowship of your suffering. Help us to experience that this morning. Perhaps some have come into this room overwhelmed with what has happened to them, filled with anger and fear and confusion because of those deeds. And today, may they leave with you in the sweet peace, the assurance that you alone can give and do give. Thank you. We call upon you. We praise you. We need you. We love you. Amen. Amen. I've been looking forward to singing this song that I quoted a little bit ago with you. There are three verses to the song, O Sacred Head. Let's stand and let's sing these together. O Sacred Head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown, how pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and sore. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, assist me with thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never If you're here today and there's things going on in your heart and you need help dealing with those things, and I would expect that that would be the case for some of us. Some of us have been hurt terribly by people in our lives, and you're like, I'm not quite ready to close the book on this conversation. That's why this church is here. There are people around you that would love to pray with you right now and talk with you and open the scriptures, minister to your soul. Give us that opportunity. That would be our joy. Reminder that this is Harvest Offering Sunday, and the plate will be out there as we give a gift to a blessed Tri-State Bible College. Last Sunday of November, and we have our scripture benediction. I'm not sure. There it is. And we've been singing this passage from Zechariah, so let's sing our benediction together again. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. On that day.